Some of you have been repeaters at Navigator conferences, and I have spoken on the subject of vision before. So what I decided to do is to combine all I've ever said on the subject of vision, plus three new sermons on the subject, and give it to you all in one, in the hopes that it will be of some value or help. Well, of course, I could use an old one, like the person said that. So I got an old sermon here now. He said, if you don't remember it, then you ought to hear it again. But if you do remember it, it must have been pretty good, so it won't hurt to hear it again. But this is not an old one. This is the new one, believe it or not. I think that I got my cue a little bit mixed up. It's on vision today, and I think I was supposed to speak on the subject of what the navigators are trying to do, their particular vision. However, I'll tuck in a little bit on occasion there, but not too much. I don't think that's of the greatest import at the moment. I could say at the navigators, what are they doing? Well, we're holding evangelistic services in Singapore right now. We're buying some property and building a house in Japan. We've opened up in Canada, and we're getting us a headquarters in Guelph outside of Toronto. Of course, that's not really what the navigators are doing. What the navigators are really doing is we have eight fellas who are Kikuyu in Kenya. These fellas worked in our correspondence office where some 20,000 Kikuyu, mostly those who'd been in the detention camps, the Mau Mau prisoners, had enrolled in the Bible study correspondence course. Some 5,000 had completed it. Now these fellows have, we've closed down the office, and they are back in their tribes doing navigator work out in their villages. You say, what's navigator work? Well, it's the work that any Christian ought to be doing, evangelizing and making disciples. And this is a very thrilling thing. The least common denominator of the navigator work is one person, good seed. The kind of a person whom Christ dwells with life and vitality, living life abundant, and a person who is interested in helping someone else to know Christ. That's the least common denominator. The basic unit in the navigator work is one of those men and two, three, or four other buddies with him. There was a fellow who went to school, one school down in the south, secular campus. New Christian, he had two buddies who were new Christians, and they didn't know what to do. So all they knew to do was to get together every day at noontime to share the scriptures with one another and to pray. Then in the afternoon, they'd go out to a little witnessing, and such free time as they had, they'd get together the next noon, share what happened, share the scripture, pray, sort of put balm on one another's bruises, and make some suggestions as to what to do. The next year and a half, those fellows averaged two new converts every week. That's the basic unit of the navigator work. One man and two or three buddies. A little band of men. Man, I wish now I'd have prepared a sermon on that. That's a great idea, this band of men. You know, Jesus had a special promise for this. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. There's real power there. The smallest band, of course, would be two. This kind of thing is happening aboard ship and at many places that I could tell you about. But vision, I want to talk to you about vision, your vision. 2020? Well, there are various kinds of vision, aren't there? There's plain just sight. But there's also another kind of vision called insight. There's also another kind of sight called foresight. I think often of the illustration of a football game. A fellow might have taken his gal to a football game and they're sitting up in the stands watching it. They both have sight, but she really can't make head or tail really what's happening down on that field. No lone lady cheer like that, but I'm just thinking of one who may not. But up in the stands, maybe up in the press box, is a scout. from a team that one of these teams is going to play the following week or a couple weeks hence. That scout has not only sight, but he has insight into the game of football. He can watch and see one play run off, and he can immediately diagram what every person did on that play. He has insight into the game of football. Down on the field is a young fellow, quarterback, and if the coach lets him call the plays, why, which he probably does, this young fellow is picked because he not only has some sight, insight, but he has some foresight. And they've carefully gone over this so they could carefully work out a series of plays. Vision, various kinds of vision. In the Christian life, this is what we need, is vision, men and women of vision. I heard someone say once that a man of vision sees before others see. He sees more than others see, and he sees more clearly than others see. Vision of what? Well, I want to mention five things this morning in which we as Christians, in which we need to have a constantly clarifying vision. But I find, and I'm sure you do too, that we're a lot like a television set that gets jostled. It gets out of focus. You have to tune it in. And one of the purposes for a conference like this was to get out away from home and get off somewhere where you could get some perspective and get tuned in. Get things back into focus. Get some of our vision clarified. And I don't think that vision, the kind I'm talking about, is something that stays clear all the time. You have to work at it. It gets blurred, it gets a little clearer, it gets a little blurred, it gets a little clearer again. First of all, and I'll just touch on a couple of these lightly. We need a vision, an ever-increasing vision of God in Christ or through Christ. To know God is another way to put it. In Genesis 28:16, you recall that when Jacob was on his way, started his journey, first time he left home, stayed overnight, used rocks for pillows, and he had this vision of Jacob's ladder. Do you remember what he said the next morning? He said, "Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Surely God is in this place, but I knew it not." It wasn't that God wasn't there. He didn't know he was there. There are many people today, you and I both know them, that God is there, but they don't know it. They're not tuned in. There are radio waves that are constantly just crisscrossing this room, but we're not tuned in. But they're there. Some of you know Dr. Dave Stewart from Oklahoma City. Dave was with us at the Glen here for a couple of years. And one day a couple of years ago, I was down seeing him, and I was telling him some of the unrest I had in my own soul and some time I was going to take off to get with the Lord and get some new promises from him. He said, "Let me tell you a prayer I've been praying for you in recent months." He said, "I am praying that God will give you such a new, clear vision of Jesus Christ that your life will never be the same." And God did that for me that spring, too. Vision in Him. Well, we've been talking about this in one way or another all week. Have you ever heard anybody who said they saw the Lord? You know, they sort of lighthearted. Well, you know, I had a vision of Jesus. He's by my bed, or I saw him in a bush, and maybe you've even seen pictures of him. He's supposed to appear here or there. I wonder what a person's reaction is. I've got an answer now, rather, some questions I like to ask the next person I meet. I'm going to ask them, "Well, what did you do? What sense came over you? What was your reaction?" I don't think they'll go bounce on and say, "Well, I saw the Lord." That light, shallow, frivolous, frothy approach. What did Job say? "I have heard of you, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." When Peter got a little glimpse of the majesty of Christ and who he was, what did he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And when John had the vision of Jesus over there in Revelation, what happened? He said, I fell as his feet, at his feet as dead. One of the great results, first results of an ever-increasing vision of God and Christ, I think, is a recognition of his holiness. And in contrast, our own unholiness. And then secondly, that he's a God of mercy and love. Do you want justice this morning? Not me. I don't want justice. Do you? I want mercy. I want mercy. Well, have you been growing this last week in the knowledge of God through Christ? Do you know him a little better now than you did a week ago? Do you see a little more clearly who he is? I'm sure you do. The second thing is this. We need a vision of the whole world and its need. This planet Earth on which we live. You know that the whole world has always been on God's heart, has it not? Even when he picked a chosen people, the Jews, and he began with Abraham. Back in his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He has always had in mind the whole earth. For God so loved what? The world. The last words of Jesus before he spoke, before he ascended to heaven, were what? The uttermost part of the earth. If you take a moment and you think of this earth on which we live, what is it like? I think that today, we probably think, first of all, from a scientific point of view. I read the other day that if you have a child 19 years of age, 80% of all the technological advances in history have happened during that child's lifetime. 80% of them. Just the other day, the moonshot. Here we can even identify. Now pictures close enough to see something 15 or 18 inches across. And we could talk a lot more about that. But what about socially and politically? If you take a look at the earth a little more closely, there aren't 100 people here this morning, but suppose there were. And we were just a little miniature of the earth as a whole, of the people on it. You know, I think the first thing that would strike us is that only 1 out of 3 of us would be white. The others would be non-white. Another thing we would notice is that over half of us would be skinny. We wouldn't be counting calories from the standpoint of losing, because over half the world still is undernourished from the standpoint of having adequate food. There would be 33 people sitting here who are nominally Christians, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestants. Just the word nominally Christians. There'd be about 10 Protestants here, or a little less. We'd have 8 practicing communists in our midst. That's not to say those who are under the heel of communism. There'd be about 30 of those. But there'd be 8 who are out and out practicing communists. Do you know how many soul winners we have represented this morning? Not one. Do you know how many Christian missionaries would have represented? Not one. You know, in some surveys that I've made, there don't seem to be more than 2 or 3 people out of an average church, if you take 500 or 1,000 churches in a large city across the section, that you'd call real soul winners. We work a lot with servicemen. I've asked servicemen and repeated little sampling surveys. I said, how many men on your ship do you think are actively identified with the cause of Christ? 10 out of 100? Oh, no. 5 out of 100? No. Three? Probably not. Two? Maybe. In a book called The Company of the Committed, Dr. Alton Trueblood said that it'd probably be liberal to say that 2% of our college students today are actively identified with the cause of Christ. 2 out of 100. That's the world in which we live. Well, when you look at it, what do you see? If you stand down the street corner of Colorado Springs today, or in your hometown, and you see people walk by, what do you see? Depends on what you're looking for. To some it's one thing, and to some it's another. A friend of mine, Bob Evans, was in Rome. And he's an American, and of course he's a missionary over in Europe. But another American, a tourist, recognized him, of course, by the cut of his clothes and one thing or another. He went up to him and introduced himself and said, "Where are you from in the States?" And so he told him, and he began to talk a little. And this tourist said to Bob Evans, he said, "Have you been out to see thus and so? I think it was the catacombs." He said, "No, I haven't been out there." "Well, have you been down to see thus and so?" "No, I haven't seen that." And he asked him a couple more things. And finally, in desperation, the tourist said, "Well, what have you seen?" And my friend Bob Evans said, "Well, I've seen what I came to see." "Well," he said, "what did you come to see, if you don't mind my asking?" "Well," I said, "you want me to tell you? I'll tell you." He said, "Sure, I'd like to know." And Bob Evans said, "I came to see people for whom Christ died. And I've seen them." Well, of course, the guy had asked for it, hadn't he? When Jesus saw people, what did he see? He saw people who fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I went to Chicago a couple weeks ago on the overnight train out of here, and I went in the chuck wagon car for a sandwich, and I was sitting there, and a lady, I suppose, about 30, came in, sat right down over here, and she was very, very carefully coiffured, and taken care of in other respects. In fact, it was really kind of a kick watching her trying to eat her peas without messing up her lipstick. I never had gone all that. It really was a deal. I had never seen it quite that obvious before. And so out of the corner of my eye, I was kind of studying her and wondering and who she was. And I saw she was Gates to somebody, apparently. And I didn't strike up a conversation with her. And I thought, I wonder how much time she spent getting fixed, who's waiting for her. And I've been thinking about Matthew 9. I said, now, I don't know this girl, of course. But if she's like many, many people in the world today, I thought to myself, I'm looking at a lost sheep. Someone who's perhaps distressed. Maybe a real joy and excitement of someone she's going to meet. But basically, someone without a shepherd, if it's like the average. Well, I wonder what we see. I wonder what we see. I told some of you about the businessman I met on the train one time in the dining car. As I was sitting there, I noticed he came in the other end, and I was struck by his appearance, his bearing, the cut of his clothes. He was a clean-cut looking fellow, looked like the picture of a very successful businessman. Then I noticed that one sleeve was empty, and it was tucked into his pocket. He sat somewhat near me, and I overheard him tell a waiter there were certain foods he could not eat. So after I finished, I slipped over and sat down beside him. I said, "Pardon me, sir. I overheard you telling the waiter there were certain foods you could not eat." I said, "I have a 14-year-old boy that developed diabetes this summer. Are you by any chance a diabetic?" He said, "Well, matter of fact, I am." He said, "They just discovered it this summer." And he went on, gave me a little more of a medical rundown on his cholesterol count and one thing and another, more than I'd really ask for. After a little bit, he said, "I thought you were going to talk to me about my arm." He said, "I was 14 years old when I lost that arm." But he said, you know, I put a fight into me, and everything I've done, I've given a little extra ever since. He said, I bowl better than any of my friends. I go hunting. I shoot better than any of my friends. And money? He said, I make more money by accident than my five brothers do on purpose. Then he looked at me and he said, I don't know why I should tell this to you. He said, you're a stranger. But he said, my heart is like lead. He said, 2 weeks ago, my beautiful 16-year-old girl came up to me and put her arms around my neck and said, Daddy, I'm pregnant. And he said, you were slapping me across the face. He said, where did I fail? And a few days later, she ran off with a soldier. He said, I've tried to do everything. I've got a home out on the edge of town, a little country estate. I've done everything I could for this family. And he said, will you come back to my compartment with me and talk with me further? I said, I'd be delighted. And we went back and we opened up the Bible, and after a little bit, he led the way to our knees. He said, would you mind closing the compartment door so we can pray? See, I'm supposed to be the personal worker. He'd read the book, I guess. That's what you do next. You know, all I do is follow it. And so we got down on our knees and prayed together. Well, you know that you could take that one man and you can multiply him by 100, by thousands, and by millions, couldn't you? Today. Sure, you get behind that nice bearing, that cut of the clothes, that lovely suburban home, and all the rest, and you find down inside that there's a heart like lead. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. A real vision of the world and its need. That's the real world in which we live, isn't it? Down underneath all the facade, down underneath the veneer, that's the real world. And we need to ask God to keep it clear to us, that real world of heart need in which we live. The third thing is this. And for your old timers, this is new. A vision of the significance of every individual. We need a vision of the significance of every person, of every individual. The significance of every individual. Today, the individual, one person, gets lost in the population explosion. Over 3 billion of us today. And the numbers keep turning up on that machine back there at the World's Fair so fast as they're being added. The individual is lost today in a great part of the world under the state domination. That the important thing is not the individual, it's the state, as under communism. And it doesn't make too much difference if a few thousand or million individuals are exterminated, because they exist for the state, not the state for the individual. And though great strides are being made today, yet the individual can tend to be lost in the cog of big business and the machinery. He is pressed in many parts of the world into a ghetto. But you know that down inside of every human being, there is a God-given sense that life must have some meaning. That there must be some significance to their lives. And that smolders. And it boils. And if that is oppressed, the day will come and it will blow up. You take the riots and the revolution there that was squashed in Hungary. Those young people that staged that revolution had grown up all of their lifetime under the heel of communism. And they could not, but communism, even though they had them from infancy, could not completely stifle this something that's down inside of a human being that God put there, that life must have meaning and significance. Every person is significant, and they're significant for two reasons that I want to mention quickly. One is because every individual person is of value to God. Everyone is of value to God. You turn back to Genesis 1 with me, would you please? Genesis 1, 26. Well, actually beginning with verse 27. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You can keep your finger there just for a bit. Created in the image of God, having personality, will, emotions, moral choice. And these powers that God has given an individual go on forever. They go on forever. Therefore, if the whole world, this earth, with all of its irrational creatures, suddenly ceased to exist, it would be less of a loss than if one human soul ceased to exist. Jesus said, "Does not my heavenly Father take notice when one sparrow falls to the ground?" He said, "You are of more value than many flocks of sparrows." Luke 12:7. You see, we're of value to God by creation. He made us. And the crown of his creation. But man sinned. Man fell. And then what happened? God didn't give up. There's something of tremendous value in every individual. And so by redemption, we are of great value to God. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you and I are of great value to God by creation, and also by the price that was paid, the best that heaven had, his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. But not only that, what about sanctification? The fact that God has still not given up on his original idea that we should be in his image. Take 2 Corinthians 3:18, for instance. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." That is, we become more Christ-like. In fact, someday, we're going to see Jesus as he is, and then what? We'll be just like him. So God has never given up on this idea that he's had. So you mean a great deal to God. Every individual means a great deal to God, is valuable, just because of what he is, a person. Every person. Every person. And you mean a great deal to God. Now that's absolute. That's by virtue of what you are as a human being. But also, we need a vision of the significance of every individual because of their possibilities as a channel of divine blessing. Now back over here in Genesis 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea,'" and so on. God put Adam and Eve in the garden, but he didn't put them there as a little retreat to which they could be forever, in which they could live forever. It wasn't to be a little niche all their own, but rather it was to be a headquarters out of which they were to operate, to be used to subdue the earth, to have dominion. In other words, to be a channel of blessing to all creation. That was God's plan, to use man as a channel of blessing. And it is still his plan. For instance, in Acts 10, you remember Cornelius, this man who's such a outstanding and upstanding man. He was praying and an angel appeared to him. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. These alms that you've given have come up as a memorial before God. Now here's what you do, Cornelius. You send over here to this other town, down by the seashore, and there is a man there by the name of Simon. Of course, we know him as Peter, Simon Peter. He's living with a man by the name of Simon who is a tanner. Now you go send for this man, the angel told Cornelius, and he will come and tell you words that you need to know. Well, now, if God could send an angel who could communicate with Cornelius in such a clear way as to give him specific instructions as to what town to go for to and what name of a person and where to find him, could not God also have used this angel to communicate the message of the gospel to him? We could have, but he didn't. He wanted Peter to do that. Why? Because God wants to use human beings, individuals, as a channel of divine blessing. And you know something? I believe that God will make a channel of blessing of every individual. I believe that every life can be significant. The Trotmans had a little boy that was a spastic. He died at the age of 14. Even at 14, he couldn't hold a piece of paper in his hand. I don't believe that that life was without significance and without meaning to somebody. It had tremendous significance and tremendous meaning. Or maybe here's someone who has grown old. And I remember a lady came to me one time after a meeting, and she waited around a long time to talk with me, and she said, I'm 84 years old. Is there anything left for me to do? So I immediately thought of Luke 2 of Anna the prophetess, who said it served God with prayers in the temple night and day. And I looked it up to show it to her. You know what? The Bible says she's 84 years old. You can imagine what a blessing it was to this dear lady. I'll never forget the little time a little boy in Scotland came up to me after a meeting. And he was a spastic boy. And he came up to me. He was about 13 or 14. And I never forget. He said, Mr. Sandy, and his head, of course, he couldn't hold it steady. Do you think that God could use me? And I put my arm around his shoulder and I said, son, I know that God can use you. I know he can use you. Do you believe that? I do with all the depths of my being. The significance of every individual. But we sort of tend sometimes to say, oh, what a sharp guy. Man, what a salesman. What an idea man. If God can just get a hold of him, what he could do with him. I like to say that God doesn't need his brain. He doesn't need his ideas. He's not looking for men after his own head. He's looking for men after his own heart who will carry out God's ideas. I'm not saying he won't use that brain, that he won't use those abilities. But God's problem is get people to carry out his ideas. And I think that a lot of us overlook the fact that every individual is important to God and can be significant and ought to be. We have one of our staff that called me. I was thinking about this spring. He phoned me at my home. And my little daughter, 9, answered the phone, and she was talking for a minute or two to this person. And then finally said, Daddy, it's for you. Well, that doesn't happen too often. What usually happens is, hello, Sandy residence, Judy speaking. Just a minute, Daddy, it's for you. But this person, and I just suddenly had talked with her for a little while. And you know, I suddenly realized that that's characteristic of this man. He has time for people. Little people as well as big people. Just took a minute longer. And I wonder how significant every individual is to me. And I think one of the acid tests is this. If out of the whole crowd, I can zero in on the one out of the crowd. You know, you can get awfully sentimental about the world in general and not show much love for anybody in particular. When Jesus came into town one day and the people were lining the streets, they gathered early for this sort of a parade, and he came along and he spied a guy up in the tree, Zacchaeus. The one out of all that mob. He said, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm coming to your house today. The one out of the crowd. And we go around in our church work. We go around in our ministry, sort of sentimental about a crowd, sort of a blur, sort of a blob. But do we have enough of a conviction of the significance of every individual to pick out that one and to give myself to that one? People say, well, the navigators, what are you guys trying to do? What are you trying to teach these people? This is one thing we're trying to teach them. To have a whole of ourselves, the significance of every individual, and therefore, they're worth the effort, they're worth the patience, they're worth the time. And this is why Jesus said, which one of you, if he has 100 sheep and one gets lost, he'll leave the 99, and he'll leave them, he will go out, and he'll seek this one for how long? Until he find it. Just go on and take a quick look. Well, I guess that's that. Until he find it. To relentlessly pursue them. And there are those of us this morning that are here this morning belong to Christ because somebody in prayer, in testimony, in thoughtful deeds and in service, as an instrument or a channel of blessing of Christ, relentlessly pursued us. They thought we were worth the effort. I believe they must have had some sort of a deeper vision or significance or insight into the significance of an individual than most. We need a vision of this. Well, I dwelt the longest on that one. I want this to get a hold of my heart. A vision of God in Christ. I forgot the second one already. Wrote the outline out in my own hand. Trying to review it here for right, the world and its need. A vision of the significance of every individual. And then, and I probably should have taken the whole hour on this one, but a vision of the authority of this book called the Bible. Last conference, you talk about you believe the Bible from cover to cover. Well, I preached on the cover last week where it says Holy Bible. The Bible. I wonder if we realize what a treasure we have here. Do you know that this Bible has been under attack ever since Genesis 3? This Word of God? Turn back to Genesis 3 and see what happened back there. Of course, you're aware that the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and you find how much the seed or the root is pictured way back in Genesis. There's so many themes that you can follow all the way through, and here's one. Now the serpent, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And what we're casting doubt here. Did God say? Yeah, hath God said? And isn't this the kind of thing that, well, now, did God really say? Now, wait a minute. And you see, if he can produce an evil, unbelieving heart, it will cause us to fall away from the living God, it says in Hebrews 3. Now, let me ask you something. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? How many think God said that? How many think he did not say that? And how many of you are scared to vote? That's it. No, he did not say that, did he? He said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the devil's so tricky you even read it and miss it. Let's go on a little farther. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, had God said that? How many think that's what God said? How many think he did not say that? And the rest of you still scared to vote. No, God had not said that, had he? He did not say that you couldn't touch it. He simply said not to eat of it. Well, you find here, just in a little quick picture or inset of what's been happening all the way down through history, where the devil seeks to twist, to pervert, to cast doubt on the Word of God. Jehoiakim in 600 B.C. took a penknife as someone was reading the scriptures to him, this scroll, and this column by column, he whacked it off and dropped it into the fire. Jeremiah 36. In the year 303 A.D., Diocletian had the scriptures burned, and during those days, you're on the penalty of death that you have a copy of the scripture in your Bible or in your hand. Wycliffe translated this Bible, the Bible, into English. And we are greatly indebted to Wycliffe. Do you know that people are so incensed that 40 years later, they dug up his bones, burned them, and cast them into the Swift River? After him came Tyndale in 1536, who was strangled and burned at the stake for what? For translating and distributing the New Testament. Martin Luther, just a little later, said, I know that from the very beginning of the world, the Word of God has been of such a nature that whoever desired to publish it to the world has been compelled, like the apostles, to abandon all things and to expect death. If it were not so, it would not be the word of Christ. Now, there aren't many of us have been called on to see how much starch we have in our backbone concerning the word of God like they were. But many before us have laid down their lives that this is the authoritative word of God. Now, today the battle continues. It's a little more subtle, however. As someone has said a few years ago when they first burned some of the RSV when it first came out, do you remember? It said, at least we're making progress. They used to burn the translators, now we just burn the translations. But today there's a battle over the authority of the scriptures. And generally speaking, it lines up into three camps. There's the evangelical camp, to which we subscribe, that the scriptures themselves are the final authority. Then there's the traditional camp, that says the church is the final authority. Yes, the Bible is the word of God, but it's incomplete, it's incomprehensible, and must be interpreted. So the tradition that's been handed down makes up that which is lacking. You have the Roman Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, and the Anglo-Catholic in the Church of England. Then there's the third, of which a large part of Protestantism is involved. It's subjective. There's evangelical, the traditional, and the subjectivist, where man is the final authority. That is a sort of authoritative which submits to man's reason or that which happens to be meaningful to the given individual. Now, we subscribe to the authority of the Bible from the standpoint of the evangelical position, which simply means this. It's that property by which it demands faith and obedience in all its proclamations. and that human reason is to be subjected to the Bible. I read a good book on a subject, but I ought to check it with the Bible. That the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice in all its declarations. Well, I ran over time to prove that point, and also I'll skip it. And the final point I was simply going to make, and I'll just state it, we need a vision of God in Christ ever increasing, a vision of the world and its need, a vision of the significance of every individual out of that world, and an ever-increasing appreciation or vision of the authority of the Scriptures, which is our one weapon to use in this ministry. And with that, a vision of what it means to just serve one another. To serve. This is our place. It's servants. To have the mind of Christ is to be a servant. So we'll quit at that point. Shall we pause for prayer? Dear Father, we have come apart, come aside these days that our vision may be clarified. Thank thee for doing this. But that which remains yet to be done would be according to thy purpose to do. With just this half day remaining, Lord our God, I pray that all may be accomplished in every life that should be accomplished this week before this conference is over. I pray thy rich blessing on each who are here and those who have already had to leave. They may have a safe trip, and the Spirit of God may bring to their mind and water and cause to grow and to take effective action in their lives that which they've heard. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.